Well, as Jesus said to his disciples, I long to have this meal with you. I've been longing to have this study with you. The book of Genesis, what a great book. As we think about the beginnings of everything, an amazing book. We're going to be focusing specifically on what I would say the purpose of the book. And sometimes it gets lost in the the scientific, perhaps academic pursuit, and the way that it's oftentimes this book is dissected. But we know that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. That ultimately, every book of the Bible, every word of the Bible, is to bring us closer to God. So we're going to see the purpose of this book as we go into this, and we're going to be focusing more on the beginnings of two things. One is the beginnings of God's grace, and the other is the beginnings of God's reconciliation. What you're going to see at the very beginning, of course, is the grace of God really being poured out upon man and all the things that are created. It is the goodness of God. It is his kindness, it is his loving kindness that is really seen in everything that we have. And the realization that everything was created by the Word of God. This is the point and the main point of John chapter 1, that it really is conveying to us that all things were created by Christ. That is to say that the one who, as John will go on to say in chapter 1, is full of grace and truth, created all things, which means that he would create everything in grace and truth. So the things that were created were the hand of Jesus Christ. You'll see this, and if you look with me in John chapter 1, you'll see that being proclaimed at the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's pretty inclusive, isn't it? In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then it goes on and says that there was the true light, verse 9, which coming into the world enlightens every man. What a wonderful passage. In verse 14, you read this way, the Word became flesh, that is the Word that created all these things, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is grace that created all things. And so we're going to be seeing the grace of God and the reconciliation of God throughout this wonderful book and the beginnings of God's dealing with man and the beginnings of these wonderful truths. When you think about the book of Genesis, obviously, it is a book of beginnings, and the word that I have up here, Reshith, is dealing with beginnings. When we think about that, we usually think about the start of something, but we don't think of all the things that are attached to that. And that's kind of what I want us to talk about today, as well as the kind of introduction that we're going to be looking at in this book. The things that are attached to this is a sense of conception or origination. When it uses the word reshith, it's talking about first, choice, chief, but it has the sense of conception, a birth. In other words, what you're dealing with is that something is existing and coming out of something, and so we're going all the way back to an origination. That's why it starts off in the beginning, God. Because what it's talking about, of course, is the origination of all things. And you oftentimes read, whether it's in Ephesians 1 or other passages, that deal with the fact that before the foundation of the world. So one of the reasons why I'm using the word beginnings instead of beginning is because the emphasis is on the fact that this has ever been on the heart and the mind of God. And we're not as much learning anything new as things are being revealed to us and things are actually taking on form. So an interesting study as we come into this book of beginnings. Now, as we come to this, I want you to note a few things. The first thing that I want you to note, as it starts off in the beginning, God, I want you to note that the passage in no way debates the existence of God. It just starts off in the beginning, God. So, you know, man would like to debate whether or not he exists or not. God goes, we're not going to debate that. I'm here. The second thing that I want you to notice is that the way that God creates is not in any way explained within the passages. Do you notice that? I mean, it just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. How'd you do that? I just did that. And, you know, we often, once again, get into these kind of debates, and the perception is that perhaps God cooperatively worked together with nature and things were created. And, you know, I love that Isaiah 44:24. I created the heavens and the earth by myself alone. So, you know, just in case you and I are a little confused about that, or we begin to think that it's a process, God is very clear about his creative plan. And you can kind of see that if you look with me in Psalm chapter 33. If you'll turn there with me, it starts off, sing for joy to the Lord, you righteous one, praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, and it begins to talk about sing a new song to him, sing a song, play skillfully. One of the reasons why that's actually being written within the passage is because God works skillfully for us in his creation. So the parallel, if you drop on down in verse 6, is by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. The passage is making reference to, of course, the Word, which we understand, according to John chapter 1, is Christ himself, and the Spirit of God's love, his grace, his mercy, his truth, are personified in the person of Christ. So therefore, the Word of God, the heavens were made out of grace and mercy and peace. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays the deeps in the storehouse. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Verse 9, here again, process, I don't think so. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So the clarification of this is, you know, inarguable. You can't debate what it was about. And creation, it just starts off in the beginning, God, and there is no doubt who's the one. That's the, it's center stage. That's the next point that I want to bring up, and that is, as you go through the book of Genesis, in particular the very beginning of it, it starts off with God. And I know that man likes to worship the creation rather than the creator, but this is a book about God. And I think it's very important that we keep him center stage. So it starts off by, no doubt, the subject being God. And you can see this very clearly throughout the chapter, because at least 35 times the name God is used in the first chapter. In the beginning, God created. It was the Spirit of God that came upon. Verse 3, God said. Verse 4, and God saw the light. And verse 5, God. I mean, there's no doubt that God is center stage of this book. And so for us to in any way detour from making the focus about him, because this marvelous book is telling us God's eternal purpose and plan. And for us to just see it as an academic exercise or maybe a scientific, you know, design, which we begin to get ourselves involved in how things were made, which once again scripture purposely leaves that out, would be not only erroneous but would be detracting from the main purpose of the book. So as we come to this, we're going to be talking about the main subject, that is the Lord and obviously God in creation. It's not a cooperative work, and the fact that God is at center stage. The next thing that I want us to look at is, of course, obviously that this is Scripture. And just as a reminder, I already gave you 2 Timothy 3:16, but if you look with me in 2 Peter, and it's always good to have these passages clarified because of the fact that it's easy to think in some way that maybe this was kind of made up or this is another philosophy. Or so in 2 Peter in chapter 1, if you look with me in verse 20, it reads this way. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. The Scripture is letting us know that this is not an invention of somebody's imagination, but this is the Word of God. Now, with it being the Word of God, we know that it has clear purpose. And we also know this, that it's impossible for us, man, science, philosophy, to understand what God is saying apart from the Spirit of God. Once again, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians, I know these are all foundational points, but it's especially important with this book because of the confusion that oftentimes arises in this. But if you look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, as Paul begins to talk about this wisdom that obviously the world doesn't have, had they had the great wisdom of God, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So that's pretty summarizing. But he goes on and says in verse 6, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, wisdom not of this age, the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, hidden wisdom, which God predestined before ages to our glory. That's an important point. In other words, what is Genesis all about? Well, it must have something to do with us. It must have something to do with the plan. It doesn't seem to be an accident. It doesn't seem to be an arbitrary act. It seems to have clarification and a purpose and an end. One of the statements that we made here is that the word itself, reshith, has a sense of being pregnant with the concept of the end in mind. So when it's talking about beginnings, it's talking about, yes, a beginning with a purpose. It would be something like somebody saying, so you're expecting. And we would say, yes. So expecting would be, okay, maybe you're pregnant now, but we're expecting something to happen at the end of that. And that's fundamentally what the word beginnings is making reference to, so that Isaiah 46:10 states very clearly that God declares the end from the beginning. And so there's that clarification. And when he talks about declares the end from the beginning, really what he's talking about is that he's making it evident and showing his purpose. So as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we realize that there is something that God predestined before the ages to our glory, and the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age, verse 8 reads, understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. There's a preparation obviously involved. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The Genesis is a spiritual book. It has to be understood in a spiritual way. So though it is giving information and unveiling obvious points of creation, that's not its main concern. Its main concern is to show God in his gracious act towards man, even though man will ultimately not only disobey him, and I would say ultimately, pretty quickly, but will rebel against him. And the story then goes in reconciliation mode. So here you have Adam and Eve, and of course, you couldn't find any more privileged people on the planet than Adam and Eve, that are given everything. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And he not only places them not just someplace on the earth, but at the grandest place of all the earth in paradise. And there they are in the garden, this wonderful garden. And they have, you know, do you need gold? They've got gold coming out of the rivers. You know, whatever you need, whatever you want, it's there. And yet, they choose to disobey him. Now, when in time they do this, we know this. We know that they do it within 130 years of their lifespan. The reason why we know this is we come to Genesis chapter 5. And in Genesis chapter 5, Seth is born when Adam is 130 years old. Now, Adam will live 930 years. So he's just a babe at this point. But at his early stage, this is what's already happened. They've rebelled against God. Cain has murdered his brother. And now the third son is born, Seth. And that's within the first 130 years. That's an early stage to rebel against God. And from there on, it is God pulling back, reconciling, working in the lives of the people. So you see, at the very beginning, the graciousness of God, throughout the span, you see the rebellion of man in the midst of that. And the contrast is stark. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says this in verse 11, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." If, in fact, you're trying to dissect the book of Genesis without seeing the Spirit of God in this, moving you, helping you understand, enlightening you, to see the purpose in it. And that's a key point, because everything that God is creating is a purpose. And the way that he begins to delineate and actually convey the creating of all things has a purpose to it, and we'll see that as we go through. But as we look at this, it is clear that God has appointed, God is ordaining, God is moving. And one of the great passages, of course, when we think of even time, is Ecclesiastes 3:1, which says that God has appointed a time for every event. So the events that come into play are obviously a point of all of this. And if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 45, this will kind of parallel to the point that God makes things for a reason. Isaiah chapter 45, if you look with me in verse 12, we'll just look in verse 12. "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host." Now, he's wanting to say this once again in the context of the prophecy in which God anoints in chapter 45, verse 1, Cyrus the king to actually rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And, of course, the thought is, you're getting a foreigner to give us money and to build for us for free? And God goes, yeah, because I appoint everything. And, you know, the thought oftentimes is that how could God be working through an ungodly situation? And God goes, I've created everything for a reason. Everything? Yeah, in case you're not really sure about that, just keep your finger here because it's going to be jumping back. But look at Proverbs chapter 16. There's a verse that has been a good reminder to me as I go back to this Proverbs chapter 16. And, of course, the plans of man's heart belong to man. The answer belongs to God. Yeah. But did you miss verse 4? "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil." I don't know if you caught that or not. You know, accident, mishap, maybe something God didn't know was going to happen. Not going to happen. You know, the passage is very clear. And so I ordained all their host. If you go back to Isaiah 45, it's great to see, you know, this sense of purpose in verse 17 as he talks to Israel. And he says, Israel has been saved by the Lord. Now listen, with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. There's no doubt that he's dealing with an eternal plan, an eternal purpose in all this. And if you look in verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth, and he made it, and he established it, and did not create it a waste place. The word that is used here, tohu, is the same word that is used at the beginning of Genesis. And the point is that he didn't create it in vain. Is the emphasis of the word. What he's fundamentally saying is, what do you think, I created stuff for nothing? I have a purpose for it. And even the way that it's described here in verse 18, he is God who formed the earth. See that word form? Well, that's yatsar, which means he fashioned and framed it, which is telling us that it was not a meaningless or arbitrary or erratic movement that brought this stuff together. It was a purpose and a plan that he had orchestrated it. And it has something to do, according to verse 17, with everlasting salvation. Everything that he made has something to do with that. So why he sums up this way in the end of verse 21, I'm a righteous God and a Savior. There's no one except me. I'm creating a salvation in your life. And so, you know, you go to 46, of course, obviously, verse 10, I'm the one that declares the end from the beginning, ancient times, things that have not yet been done, saying my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. Genesis is fundamentally telling us that God's going to be doing this. And, you look at Isaiah chapter 10, he emphasizes the fact that the king of Assyria thinks that he's going to destroy Israel, and he says, no, I just raised them up to scare them. And then when I'm done using him, then I'm going to destroy him. But I have a purpose for everything that I've created, so that when we see creation, there is not that sense of God's out of control, or he doesn't control anything or everything, but everything is being, and that's why you can say, you know, I'm causing all things to work together for your good. If you look in Isaiah chapter 33, just want really to solidify the Proverbs text. It starts off this way, woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you shall finish destroying, you shall be destroyed, and as soon as you shall cease dealing treacherously, others shall deal treacherously with you. O Lord, watch verse 2, be gracious to us. Now, why do you think he throws that in? I can tell you why. I'm glad you asked. The reason why he throws that in at that juncture is because he's showing us the purpose of the destroyer. The purpose of the destroyer is to run, is to make us run to the gracious one. We know that the destroyer is not gracious. But our tendency is to ignore his graciousness. That's seen in the garden. God gives him everything, and God doesn't want my best. Okay, just have a destroyer chase you around. Then you'll find out who's gracious and who's not. And you realize the necessity of these things that God has to save us. These are not confusing points. And people think, why does evil happen? Well, first of all, you invited it. And secondly, God's going to use it in spite of you. And what he's going to do is he's going to use the very thing that you embraced to push you back to him. And that's exactly what he does. So as you consider this whole subject of creation, I just want to emphasize God is using all of creation. Now, in the passage, what we're dealing with is the conception, the origination, and that always goes back to the person of Christ. So we've got to go to Colossians chapter 1 for that. And if you look with me in Colossians chapter 1, it's very clear about a number of things. Obviously, the reason why all things were created is probably number one, but how it describes that is very clarifying. So if you look with me in Colossians chapter 1, we'll basically start off there in verse 9 as he says, "For this reason, since also the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He delivered us," and here's this wonderful work of reconciliation, "he delivered us from the domain of darkness." And by the way, how did we get into the domain of darkness? Yeah, we gave the title deed over to the serpent. I mean, once you submit to somebody else, you give them authority over you. So we gave over the title deed. "He delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Watch verse 15, very interesting point. "He is the image of the invisible God." What's the next phrase? "The first born of all creation." Now we read that and we go, okay, so Jesus was created. No, that's not what it says. Firstborn of creation. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means is that all of creation was born out of him. He was the venue by which all things were created. By the word of his mouth, all things were created. So he birthed, I'll put it another way, all things. Which is telling us right away, what's his, I'm trying to think of the guy's name. Jesus, that's right. His name is Jesus, which means that his goal from day one is to save. Yes, sir. God said, right, let there be.
So that plurality in the name of God that's being used there is speaking to the presence of God. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the Trinity being existed.
Well, the Spirit moves on the face of the waters.
Right. So,
right. So then, you see the Trinity involved. Obviously, the name Elohim is a plural.
So even before things were created, Jesus was
there. Firstborn would be another way of putting it, the origination of all things of creation. So that would be another way of saying firstborn. The origination of creation is Jesus Christ. Right. So firstborn of all creation, verse 16, "For in him," it's clarifying, "for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things," in case we missed it, "have been created through him and for him." Who's the originator? Which, when you understand who the originator is, you understand what the plan is. See? "For he is before all things," so he wasn't created at that time. "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Verse 20 is going to be your key. "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him," I say, "whether things on earth are things in heaven. What's his plan? Reconcile all things to himself. You're going to see this throughout the book of Genesis. You're going to see God reconciling a world back to himself. You're going to see it begin with his grace upon man and all the things that he gives them, all the benefits that he gives them. You can't read Genesis 1 and say that God was holding back, that he didn't want us to have good. You can't read that and believe that. It's all about the grace of God. Yet, what is in stark contrast is the hatred of man towards him. And once again, sad to say, that oftentimes in any given situation, when you give somebody a lot of things, you would think that appreciation would be the natural outflow of something like that. But it's oftentimes just the opposite. That they get this sense of entitlement and they become more demanding. And you see that in the spirit of man. That these things really just reveal the heart of man. But it also reveals the graciousness of God. And something that is oftentimes missed in this whole journey of creation is you miss God. And he's center stage in all of this. And so as we go through this, what we're going to see is the evidence of God, of his grace, of his reconciliation and ministry. If you look with me in Romans chapter 8, you'll see this wonderful truth as well. Romans chapter 8. I guess it's probably one of the, besides John 3:16, probably one of the greatest texts, that most loved text of all Scripture. But it reads this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons. Now he then goes in to explain why things had to happen the way they happened. It reads this way. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in confident expectation of what would happen, would be the word hope. That the creation itself would also be set free from its slavery to corruption into freedom of the glory of the children of God. It is an amazing fact you have the children of Israel, and they're not really necessarily happy about living in Jerusalem. And their perception is, well, maybe we can court the big cities like perhaps Nineveh or like Babylon, perhaps Egypt, have it far greater. And God says, okay, you like those places. Let's have you visit there. So he takes them into captivity. And then you read in the Psalms that they're playing songs on the harps and they're saying, I wish I were home. And God says, so absence makes the heart grow fonder. It is necessary oftentimes for us to go through difficult times to appreciate the things that are truly valuable. And all these things that happen, whether it's the futility of creation or the problems that ensue because of what we've done, it's all part of God's plan and the process of bringing us back to love him more than we ever had. It is a consummate picture of the prodigal son, in which he had a home that he was loved. He lived in a home that he was cared for. He had no needs or wants. He didn't appreciate it. So, a famine comes, as he takes all the things that he thinks are rightly his and that he deserves, and he squanders it, thus the word prodigal. He squanders it and finds out that maybe the world isn't that fantastic a place after all. I want to go home. And the love and the affection that comes out of that going back home is stronger than as if he had been with his dad the whole time, as the comparison is given of the other son. And this is why, within the context of that, Luke 15, within the context of that, it talks about the sheep, the 99, one lost. And there's more joy over the one that comes back. Literally, we're seeing this progression throughout Scripture. And if you follow a little bit further in Romans chapter 8, this theme follows through as we read verse 28, one of our favorite verses, that we know that God is causing things, once again talking about the sovereignty of God in this. But finish reading verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be, oh, there's that word again, the firstborn with the brethren. See, once again, the originator, one who conceptualizes, brings about by virtue of who he is, the brethren and their salvation. And it says, and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. There seems to be a clear, foreordained purpose in this. And the very word beginning is wanting you to have that understanding that God is moving methodically for purpose in everything that happens. From this beginning state all the way through is God bringing his people to love him with all of their heart. And what a wonderful story it is when you consider. It's Psalm 145, if you look there with me. Some of these psalms, the way they're worded, it's just such a great passage. The psalmist starts off and he says, I will extol thee, my God, O King, I will bless thy name forever and ever. I mean, how do you know you're able to bless somebody forever and ever unless you're alive forever and ever? Every day I will bless thee and I will praise thy name forever and ever. He then goes on and begins to proclaim the greatness of God. And he states this, great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works, another shall declare thy mighty acts. What's he talking about? Obviously, he's talking about all the things that God has done, including creation. As Romans 1:20 would say, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen through that which has been made. And if what he's actually stating here is, men shall speak of the power of God, verse 6, of thy awesome acts, I'll tell of thy greatness. What we're seeing is the divine nature of God. But if you drop on down to verse 8, the Lord is what? Gracious, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. Now those are that's the nature of God, isn't it? That's the nature of God, and the nature of God is seen in creation. Now, if you read verse 9, it reads this way. The Lord is good to all. His mercies, did you have this one underlined? His mercies are over all his work. Right from the very beginning, what you're going to see is the gracious acts of God. And if you drop on down to verse 16, thou dost open thy hand, and thou dost satisfy the desire of every living being. Is that not the grace and the mercy of God? I was talking about the deer that I was watching on the other side, and I go, wow, you have more grass than you know what to do. I mean, he would just, he'd sometimes eat, and he'd go, walk around. Another one would come up, and they'd look at each other. Maybe we'll eat. Maybe we'll eat a little something. I'm going, these guys have more than they know what to do with. That's just the graciousness of God, right? If you go back to Psalm 144, which is right next to 145, obviously, it talks about the greatness of God within this particular passage. And it compares man with God. And you begin to have to ask the question, why would God consider me at all? So the way it reads in verse 3 is, O Lord, what is man that you would take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of? Now, that same verse, that same phrase, is in Psalm chapter 8. But that verse is in the context of, I consider the heavens and all the things that you've made, and I say, what is man that you're mindful? So the chapter 8 is dealing with the recognition of how great God is. Chapter 144 is dealing with the transientness and the weakness of man, and how, why would God even think about me? But both of those would cause you to think in that particular vein. Psalm 136, if you look there with me, has a repetitive theme in it. You probably notice it right away. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, the way that the psalmist will put it in Psalm 111 is that he has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. And the point is that you can see his grace in creation and all the things that he makes. Of course, that was one of the things that irritated Jonah. He knew that God would be gracious in Jonah chapter 4. But if you look throughout in this, if you look in verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods, his loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 3, give thanks to the Lord of lords, his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, why is it tying it with loving kindness? See, so the point that's oftentimes missed is that everything that was created was out of his love for us. It's an amazing thought when you consider it. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, his loving kindness, the sun to rule by day, his loving kindness is everlasting. Why do you think he made everything that he made? He puts a time clock in the sky, so we don't have to wear watches. But it's the grace of God all the way through, and you begin to see his handiwork and his love for us, and grace is just pouring out of all of creation. The fundamental point, and we oftentimes quote this passage in Isaiah 30, verse 18, that God longs to be gracious to us. And he's looking for us to reach out to him. You'll read in the book of Genesis that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Sad to say that the history, as you go through the book of Genesis, is just continual. The majority of mankind is rejecting the love of God, and this is what fundamentally Thessalonians is going to say, that the reason people are going to be away from the presence of God and suffer great hurt and pain for eternity is because they did not obey the gospel and receive the love of God so as to be saved. He just wouldn't receive the love of God. There's nothing ambiguous about this. One of the great parables that Jesus gives in Mark 12, Matthew 21, as well as Luke 20, it's all in all the parables, is the parable of there was a master. He had a vineyard, and he sends his servant to go check on his vineyard, and the one he sends, they beat up and they torture. And I'll send another one. He sends another one. According to the Gospel of Mark, he sends another one. They kill him. And then finally he says, I'll send my son. And they kill him. What we see is fundamentally the pattern of man and the hatred of man and how he rejects God. It's just a bizarre thought to me that man reads the Old Testament and he goes, God is mean. Where you're not beginning with the right premise. Because everything about Genesis is saying the very opposite of that. And that's where we're going to be going as we go in this. Acts chapter 17, we oftentimes put this in the context of all of this as well. That, verse 24 to 30, that God is orchestrating even where we live and the times that we're born, that he might bring us to himself. So everything is literally being orchestrated, and God is not just simply informing us in this book of beginnings. He is drawing us to himself. And the whole book of Genesis is wanting you to see this. And I do think it's interesting that when you look for traces of the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, you'll see very few quotes about from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. Don't you think that's interesting? But you'll see many quotes in the New Testament. And Scripture will talk about specifically, Jesus would be asked about the relationship of divorce and man and woman, and he'll use this phrase, from the beginning, it was not so. And he'll go all the way back to the beginning. It'll be in the book of the New Testament that you read about Abraham and his faith. You'll read about Lot, and you'll read about, you'll even see that Lot's wife is mentioned in the Gospels. Remember Lot's wife. All the way through, you see the traces of the book of Genesis in the New Testament. And so right off the bat, what the passage is doing is it's bringing us to that relationship with God, and it's going to take us on that journey. It is this that's going to be the main subject as we go through this. And my hope is going to be that you will see the grace of God through every page that we read. And you'll see how he's working, how he's calling, how he's beckoning in everything that he does. Even as we start at the very beginning of this book, as it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not only letting us know that he's the source of all things, but how he creates is now going to be telling the story of salvation. And if you just read the beginning of this in verse 1 with me and in verse 2, we'll connect this together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. The two words that he uses, tohu and bohu. What it's fundamentally dealing with is a world that is meaningless and empty. Now, that same quote is going to be in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is going to use it in terms of, because they rebelled against the Lord, he looks to the earth and he sees these things. If you look with me, I believe it's in Jeremiah chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me. Drop on down to verse 23. And I looked on the earth, and behold, that's the same phrase, isn't it? It was formless and void into the heavens, and they had no light. Now, as you read, the earth was formless and void, darkness was over the face of the earth. Is there a parallel there? Obviously, there's a parallel there. What is the parallel that God's wanting to draw? And what Scripture is telling us is that God is actually giving us the story of salvation. What's going to happen? Well, what's going to happen is that though God created all these things for you and I to enjoy, we're going to reject him. And life is going to become, without him, life is going to become meaningless and empty. That's what's going to happen. Now, what has to happen in order for salvation to come is the Spirit of God has to move and has to beckon us for himself. So the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God began to move upon, I would use the phrase, tumultuous waters. Now, once again, did God have to create? Couldn't have God just snapped his fingers and go everything together in one place? Yeah, if he wasn't telling a story. But everything that he's doing has purpose. And everything of that purpose has to do with demonstrating his grace and ultimately bringing reconciliation to all of his creation. Colossians then heads that up with, it's the Father's good pleasure to bring all things back to him. If you see that same thing, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see that same emphasis that is given. Of course, this is a chapter on resurrection and how wonderful that is. But if you pick up with me in chapter 15 in verse 20, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, of course, that he might have first place in everything, whether creation or salvation or... For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each to his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection, that is God. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Does that sound like reconciliation? I know it sounds a little confusing. But does that not sound like reconciliation, that God is bringing everything back to him? And that's exactly what it's doing. So what's the purpose of creation? You have to know what the purpose of creation is to understand why things are written the way that they are written. You have to know the purpose of creation to realize that God is working out salvation. He is demonstrating his grace to us, and it will be his grace that causes these things to be. Bring many sons to glory will be the emphasis. God is doing a work. There's not a mistake in any of this. There isn't an oops. There is a foreordained plan. And I think one of my favorite verses, and it just seems like it almost seems strange that it would be found in 2 Timothy. But if you look at me in 2 Timothy, you know, you just have in your mind sometimes, well, this verse should be here. I don't know if I would necessarily put this one here, but it just so clarifies what God has done. As Paul is writing Timothy, his desire is to encourage Timothy to, you know, be strong in the Lord. God's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of love, power, and discipline. Verse 8, therefore, this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Watch verse 9. Great verse. Who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's an amazing verse. From all eternity. That's telling us that the number one plan to begin with, if I understand this right, is to grant us the grace of God. Is that true? Who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, which according to Isaiah was established before the world, and grace, which was granted us in the Creator, through the Creator, from all eternity past. There are two things that God is going to demonstrate in the book of Genesis that oftentimes get overlooked. And that is the grace of God and the reconciling power of God. We're going to see them. And as God begins to at first build boundaries to man and say, you shouldn't go there, don't go there. Man goes there. And then God says, okay, you don't want this to infiltrate humanity. And it does. And all the way through, every step that God takes, it's a redemptive act. With him preserving Noah, was preserving humanity. Because scripture tells us that the thought of man was continually evil all the time. Which means, another way of using the word evil, was continually destructive. Which means that man would have self-destructed. Because he was at each other's throat. And God says, for me to preserve humanity, I must find one that will act in faith with me. As Hebrews chapter 11 will begin to say, by faith, by faith, by faith, all these individuals. And you see him pulling out individuals, and with that, they go back. They build a Tower of Babel. And God goes, okay. Abraham, in you will preserve all the world. And through you, through your lineage, through your seed, as in singular, all the world will be saved. And you see his redeeming act all the way through. This is going to be Genesis. So we're talking about the beginnings. We're talking about the conception of things, origination of things. Obviously, the beginnings of God's grace and the beginnings of God's reconciliation. So I'm looking forward to this, and we're going to go into some detail of what's being said, obviously, as we go into the different passages. But my hope is that you just see God in his glory, and more specifically, that you see Jesus in all of his glory. Just an ending. In John chapter 5, if you look there with me, Jesus will make an interesting statement in this particular gospel. As you come to the end of chapter 5, obviously he's dealing with people that knew the scriptures well. His statement is in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that bear witness of me. And then he begins to talk about the fact that I know you can't believe because you're not really concerned with truth. You're concerned with how you can impress everybody else. And his statement is in verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? You don't seek the glory from God. But then he states this, if you drop on down to verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Now it's very important that you understand, as it goes on to say in verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, we clearly understand that it's Moses' writings of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, that he is the writer of these books. And in fact, he is the writer of the beginnings. You'll see this as well throughout, as Jesus begins to remind in the Gospels that it was Moses who was the author of these things. We're going to see him proclaiming Jesus in this. And if you look at the end of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, and we'll just end with this particular passage. Jesus, the resurrected one, comes to the two on the road to Emmaus. And, of course, they were thinking that perhaps Jesus didn't rise from the dead as he had promised. Jesus responds to them in verse 25 of chapter 24. He said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 27. And beginning with Moses, where does he start? Where does the Old Testament start? Where Moses begins to write. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning the science of creation. I don't know why we get so... I mean, if God wanted us to know exactly how he Let's see, the way it puts in Hebrews, the way something came out of nothing, then okay. But he didn't. That wasn't his point. His point was that he created it, and he's going to demonstrate his grace in that. Faith is the substance of things not seen, right? So he starts explaining all these things, and who is he explaining about? Himself. Once again, just to reiterate Hebrews chapter 11, in case you never read that passage, Hebrews chapter 11, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Okay, why doesn't God explain that? Molecules, where did the molecules come from? Me. Okay, so how did you do that? I'm God. There's no real explanation beyond that. You were going to ask a question.
Yeah, it's just when you mentioned that, it made me think about man is constantly trying to be like God or be God. And so you see that with Adam and Eve, and there's this temptation around knowledge, and everybody gets so caught up with, like, how does this come about and how does this work? And it's like, well, something we're just not meant to know. We just have to be okay with that. Because if we know everything, we think we're going to be.
Well, I think, we want to be omnipresent. We want to be omniscient. We want to be omnipotent. And God says, I want you to be like me too, but let me give you my best quality, love. So as Scripture will go on to say, I want you to be transformed in the image of my Son. So God wants us. In fact, Jesus will actually say in the Gospel of John, did I not say you were all gods? In other words, I want you to have all of this. But we long for the wrong things, and we don't perceive the love of God to be the grandest of his attributes, really. As John will say in 1 John, God is love. But yet God's calling us to that. We all say we want to be like God, and God goes, okay, sacrifice. Be selfless. Think of others and not yourself. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And not that. I don't want to do that. God goes, okay, you don't want to be like me. But certainly it's his desire. So what a wonderful book this is. But you just want to make sure that we're not thinking of it outside of what its purpose is. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for your purpose before the foundation of the world, in which you're calling us. Your desire is to not withhold any good thing. That's obvious at the very beginning. Your grace is poured out, and grace upon grace. Little did we know that grace upon grace would be you dying for us. Little would we know that you would demonstrate your love for us, and while we were yet rebellious and sinners, you would die for us. I mean, we can see your love in creation and all the wonderful things that you made for us. But that you would want to reconcile somebody that not only disobeyed you, rebelled against you, hated you, spit on you, it's unimaginative to us. And yet, as we take this journey throughout the book of Genesis, we'll begin to see that not only did you continue to call, not only did you continue to rescue, not only did you continue to save, but oftentimes it was with individuals that were obstinate and very hard of faith to believe. Nevertheless, you did not give up, and we take this journey. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen.